Welcome to Grace and Truth, the radio ministry of Grace Baptist Church, located at 4518 Northern Pike in Monroeville, Pennsylvania. Our worship service is at 10:15 each Sunday morning, with Sunday school at 9. Our Sunday evening service is at 6, with our prayer and Bible study at 6:30 Wednesday evening. You can reach us on the web at gracemonroeville.org or call us at 412-372-8466. Let's rejoin our assistant pastor, Chris Bell, as he continues his message from Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, entitled, Our Spiritual Motivation Toward Obeying Christ.
Well, I do believe that Paul does have a specific area of obedience in mind, which he elaborates in the following verses where we're going to see the attitude of obedience. The attitude of obedience in verses 14 through 18. And as we see so often throughout the scriptures, he states it both negatively and positively. Obedience means not doing this, and yes, doing this. So first, he states it negatively for us, not complaining or arguing. Not complaining or arguing. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. You see, the word grumbling here, it's actually the same word which the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament uses for the murmuring of the Israelites in the wilderness. The grumbling, the complaining, right? But Paul uses the next word, disputing, to clarify exactly what he means by grumbling. We know throughout the book of Philippians that Paul is urging unity because some type of division has taken hold within the congregation, right? If we go to chapter 4, he appeals to Euodia and Syntyche, right? So rather than grumbling against their leaders and against God, like the Israelites, the issue at play in the Philippian church is the risk of grumbling against one another and arguing with one another. But just as the grumbling and murmuring of the Israelites revealed what? A heart of unbelief. It was because of unbelief that they grumbled. So too, grumbling and complaining against fellow believers, it reveals also a lack of faith. A lack of faith in the working of God to produce for himself a people united by the gospel in one spirit for his good purpose and pleasure. You see, if all we can do is complain about other people in the church, it is as if we are refusing to acknowledge that we are fellow citizens of the kingdom alongside those people, and that the same God is working out in all of us the salvation that we all share in common equally together. If all we can do is grumble and complain against one another in the church, we are refusing to acknowledge that God, by his Spirit, is working in them, transforming them, just as he is me. When we really understand and believe that God is not just saving me, but is saving us as a church, then that absolutely must transform the way that we relate to one another. It must. It has to. Here's what I want you to do. In your own mind, privately, think about the individual in the church who you have the most difficult time getting along with. You got that person in your mind? And then every time you are tempted to complain about that person, either to yourself or to somebody else, stop and remind yourself that that individual is a vessel of mercy chosen by grace to receive the exact same salvation which you possess, and that the Holy Spirit is working every day to transform that person into someone who is pleasing to God and in whom he delights. Wow. Can we say wow? Wow. And what tremendous impact that would have on our testimony to the world if we all thought about one another in that way, constantly. And we see that in the passage as we keep going on, where he's going to talk about the effects of not complaining about one another. Because if we don't complain about one another, if we maintain an attitude free of grumbling and disputing, oh, that will have an impact on our testimony before an unbelieving world. It will. So the effects of not complaining about one another. First, it results in effective witness to the world. So he says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Blameless, innocent, and without blemish are all very similar and related concepts. They go together very well. A blameless person is someone who is above accusation, and an innocent person is a person who is pure in the sense of being unmixed or unmingled. In other words, the idea is that the Philippian Christian's character should be so sincere that it stands above accusation, and nobody should be able to identify any inconsistencies. The Christian's character should be simple in the sense of not being divided, right? They need a united heart and mind that fears the Lord, not divided between different allegiances. And so what you see is what you get. Somebody appears to love the Lord, that's what you get. They shouldn't be a super divided person, it should be simple. What you see is what you get in this person. As applied to the issue of complaining and disputing, we could say that the Philippians' character must not be an intermingling of belonging to the body of Christ while simultaneously complaining about the very body to which they belong. They should have a simple character in the sense of both belonging to the church and loving the church without the complexity of divided motivations. Now, we know, of course, that believers will never be totally sinless until they are with the Lord in glory. We know this. So we should not take the high standard here to imply that sinless perfectionism is possible. Instead, we should look at the immediate context of the passage itself, where the issue is the Philippians' witness to the world around them. Because what are they to be? Blameless children of God in a crooked and twisted generation. They're to be light shining in the world, etc. So the issue is for them to not complain and grumble toward or about one another, because to do so would be to compromise the blamelessness of their witness in the eyes of the world. That's the issue at stake here, right? Not having that blemish or a point at which the unbelieving world around them could point an accusation of seeing the way that they speak about one another. And of course, it makes sense that they would have a powerful testimony to the world around them if they will maintain this attitude, because what did Jesus himself say in John 13:35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another, right? That is the powerful witness when we love one another. And loving one another certainly means not grumbling, complaining, disputing about one another all day long. But as the Philippians pursue blamelessness through a life free of grumbling and disputing, notice that they will be children of God. Children of God. Now, this does not mean that it is their performance that will earn their adoption into God's family. We can't earn our adoption into God's family. That is bought and paid for solely through the blood of Jesus Christ. But rather, the issue is one of family resemblance. Family resemblance, right? You see, a child naturally resembles his father, right? Not just physically often, but even in their mannerisms, their character, things that they do. Little, if you get to know someone long enough, they have their own little idiosyncrasies, you know. They look like their parents. And so as the Philippians obey the command to live free of grumbling, they will reflect the moral character of their heavenly Father to the world around them. They will demonstrate themselves to be his children. They're like him. They see the family resemblance. But notice that they are in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And so before we move on, we do need to stop for just a second and appreciate the way in which Paul is largely alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Specifically, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 through 5 for us. And of course, this is in, we already had the wilderness generation of the grumblers and the complainers. But Moses is now addressing a new generation of Israelites that are about to go into the promised land. But he knows, he already knows. He says, I can already see it. You guys aren't going to walk in the obedience to the covenant. You're going to disobey, and then all the covenant curses are going to come on you. Why? Because he's been with the Israelites long enough to know what they are like in their hearts. He knows that they need a circumcision of the heart. They need a new heart. But this is what Moses says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 4 and 5. The rock, speaking of the Lord, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity. Just and upright is he. They, referring to the Israelites, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So notice the way that Paul alludes to this passage through very similar phraseology, but also the way that he uses it for his own purpose and contrasts the situations here. In Deuteronomy, the Israelites are no longer God's children because they're blemished. They're not reflecting God's character to the world around them. But here, in Philippians, if the Philippians will live a life free of grumbling and complaining, then they will be God's children without blemish. In a similar way, the Israelites are described as a crooked and twisted generation in Deuteronomy 32. But yet the Philippians, they now shine as light in the midst of the surrounding world. And it's not the Philippians, but it's the surrounding world which is described as a crooked and twisted generation. In other words, the Israelites grumbled and did not reflect God faithfully to the world around them. But by reflecting the character of God through an attitude which is free of grumbling toward one another, the Philippians would actually be like the light that Israel was always meant to be, but failed to be. What could account for such a difference? What could actually bring about such a radical transformation? The inner working of the Holy Spirit given in the new covenant. See, Moses, he called it the circumcision of the heart, which Israel so desperately needed. You see, new covenant heart circumcision was still future to the Israelites of Moses' day. But now, heart circumcision has come to reality. And that is why the Philippians can so radically contrast with Old Testament Israel in the attitude of their hearts. And why has that new covenant reality of the circumcision of the heart through the work of the Spirit come to be? Because it's a gift bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ through his own sacrificial death, not only for the sins of his people, but also to purchase for them the gift of the Holy Spirit, who is that hallmark feature of the new covenant. Praise the Lord for the work of the gospel, right? And the way that this transforms us. But he goes on and he says that if they will be this way, they will be, well, he describes them, I'm just going to start back and read for us again. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. And so you see here, they're having an effective witness even through their own heart attitude that's on display. But many see in this phrase here, among whom you shine as lights in the world, many see this as an allusion to Daniel 12:3, where the righteous ones who are raised to everlasting life are said to shine like the stars forever and ever. And if this is meant to be an allusion to a text which speaks of an end times resurrection of believers to everlasting life, then it provides a very natural transition into the next statement, which Paul is going to make for us here in our passage, where we see that an attitude free of grumbling and disputing, it actually reveals the perseverance of the Philippians' faith to the end. It actually reveals the reality of the perseverance of their faith. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Now, the same Greek word that underlies holding fast, it could be translated either holding fast or holding forth. Some of your translations may say holding forth there, but I do believe it's best to take this in the sense of holding fast. One, because holding fast makes better sense in light of Paul's next statement, where he speaks of having not run in vain on the day of Christ, right? So in a view towards the end and the final salvation that is received on the day of the Lord. But also because the Greek word for holding fast or holding forth, it's never used anywhere else in an evangelistic way of like holding forth the light to unbelievers. It's not typically used that way really ever. So we want to prefer the idea of holding fast to the word of life, continuing to believe it firm to the end. So we can say that the Philippians' obedience to maintain a faithful witness by not grumbling, it's a demonstration of their persevering faith in the gospel. You see, persevering faith demonstrates itself through obedience even in our attitudes toward fellow believers. Paul wants the Philippians to hold fast to the word of life, the message of the gospel, so that he may be proud that he didn't labor or run in vain. In other words, if the Philippians don't hold fast to the gospel, thus revealing themselves to be false converts and not genuine believers, then Paul will have nothing to show for all the time he spent toiling and laboring to plant the church in Philippi and to disciple the Philippians, who have nothing to show for it all that time. But by not grumbling and maintaining an effective witness, the Philippians give Paul confidence that they really are persevering in their faith in the gospel, with the result that on the final day, when Paul stands before Christ, Paul will be able to rejoice that there is real and lasting fruit to show for his missionary work. You see, he can gladly present the Philippians to Jesus as an offering of worship to him, since they made it all the way to the end, to final salvation, and Paul's labor will not have been in vain. It will not have been in vain. And so we need to ask ourselves, even personally, does the prevailing attitude that marks my life toward my circumstances and toward other believers demonstrate a heart of faith that will persevere to the day of Christ, or a heart of unbelief? What does my regular normative attitude in life say about the presence or the absence of real faith in my life? But if obedience stated negatively means not complaining, what would be the positive way to describe obedience? In other words, what's the opposite of grumbling and disputing? Rejoicing, right? Rejoicing, yes. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to describe next. Positively, for the Philippians to obey is to rejoice. And look at Paul's example to follow. He says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So this reference to a drink offering, it's an allusion back to the Mosaic covenant when they had the drink offerings, right? There were certain circumstances in which an animal would be slain and offered to God on the altar. But in addition to, as a supplement to that animal being slain, they would take wine and they would also pour the wine out on the altar. And the bigger the animal, the bigger the amount of wine, right? You poured more wine out for a bull than you would for a lamb, etc. And we have to ask ourselves the question of what Paul is talking about here by being poured out as a drink offering. Well, it's always helpful to compare Scripture with Scripture. And in 2 Timothy 4:6, when Paul knows his own death is imminent, he's writing his final words to Timothy, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So in 2 Timothy, when he speaks of himself as a drink offering, seems to be synonymous with the idea of giving his life as a martyr for the gospel. So that seems to be what he's speaking of here, most likely. He's given his expectation earlier that he'll probably return to the Philippians because they still need discipled by him. But there's still a possibility that he might not make it, right? But Paul and the Philippians are united in a common experience of sacrificing for their faith, right? Paul's death would actually just be adding to the larger sacrifice of the collective and costly experience of suffering for the faith which the Philippian church is undergoing. If we're thinking of a drink offering, it's almost as if he's saying, look, the suffering of the Philippian church is like the animal, and even if I die, that's just like the drink offering poured out next to the larger animal, right? To supplement. But so they're all united together in sacrifice of offering and the cost that comes along with faith as they suffer for the Lord, right? But rather than grumbling and complaining about one another, the Philippians should look to the example of Paul, who rejoices even in the face of persecution for Christ, because it's an honor to get to worship God through the costly sacrifice of suffering for God. And Paul knows this. He knows that our lives are like sacrifices on the altar as we suffer for the gospel. And, you know, at this point in the United States, we're not suffering too much blatant persecution. But our faith still is costly. It still calls on us to deny ourselves, right? We're still to lay down our own lives in preference of the other, right? Putting the needs of others above our own. I think we feel this the most keenly in our own homes, right? Where else do we feel that reality of picking up our cross and laying down our life for somebody else than in our own home? I think that's where some of us feel it the most. And it's always, it's amazing. When I prepare these sermons, it's always like the Lord just tries to give me opportunities to live out what I'm preparing that week in time. It's always like, okay, Chris, if you want to preach about not grumbling and complaining this week, take a little bit of this right here. We'll see how much you really believe that stuff that you're preparing for. And so something as simple as, the baby was supposed to go to bed at 7, but she's having an off day. And so now she doesn't go to bed until 9:15. And so that's 2 hours and 15 minutes of being up with her longer than I thought. That means I'm not getting to do what I was going to do in that time. So I'm trying to drive her around the neighborhood in the car, but she's screaming and wailing and panicking at the top of her lungs. And do you believe this? Are you going to not complain? Are you going to really demonstrate your faith? It seems like the Lord always gives me those opportunities to really live out what it is that I'm preaching before. But even in that, even as we choose not to complain, we lay down our lives in deference to someone else out of love for them, preferring them more than ourselves, that costliness of faith in Christ, that's an offering of worship to the Lord. That's pleasing in his sight. It puts a smile on his face, and it's lovely to him. So we can see our own lives as an act of worship. But Paul gives an admonition to heed as well. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And so the fact that Paul calls on the Philippians to rejoice with him could imply that they are really having a hard time rejoicing in light of how costly the sacrifice of their faith feels. Do you remember before when we talked about what they might be going through? They might be going through imprisonment and beating and slander and economic marginalization and ostracization because they are kingdom citizens of heaven and not ultimately Roman Philippi. The pressure that they are facing from the surrounding culture of Roman Philippi has possibly just sucked the joy right out of them. And maybe it's even the pressure from this persecution that has them on edge, right? Making it even easier for them to complain about one another and to snap at one another because everybody's already on edge anyway because they're all going through hard times. It's like a pressure cooker, thus producing the division in the church. But when the Philippians see the example of Christ, who suffered obediently, when they consider the powerful working of God's Spirit within their hearts to transform them as a result of their salvation, and when they see the reality of Paul's perspective, that suffering for Christ is actually a beautiful offering given to God in love and service to him, they should be filled with joy. And as we wrap it up, so should we. Far from being a people who bicker, complain, and speak badly of one another, we should be a people who rejoice because of the transforming effect of the gospel. And though an attitude of joy, it's not a replacement for the necessity of actually speaking words to share the gospel with the world, an attitude of joy rather than grumbling certainly adds weight and credibility to our gospel witness, with the result that we shine as bright lights in a dark world. And that's exactly what we should be, bright lights in a dark world, because, as we have seen this evening together, the example of Christ and the inner working of God motivate believers to obediently witness by an attitude of joy.
As believers in Christ, Christ commanded us to let our light so shine among men that they might see our good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. Our chief assignment in life is to glorify God in all that we do. Perhaps you're listening tonight, though, and have never asked Christ to be your Savior. You lack the hope of your sins being forgiven and eternal life in heaven with him. If so, right now, admit to God you're a sinner, repent or turn away from your sins and follow Christ. Believe he died and shed his blood for you on the cross to take away your sins, and rose again on the third day to confirm that if you place your faith and trust in Christ, your sins will be forgiven. You'll have the hope of heaven and the assurance of his presence with you each day. Don't delay any longer. Believe and trust in Christ right now. If we can be of help to you, please call us at 412-372-8466. That's 412-372-8466. Or email us at gbcwpa@aol.com. You can also learn more about our church's ministries and hear other messages on our website at gracemonroeville.org. Be sure to listen next Sunday night at 9 for more insight from God's Word on Grace and Truth. I'm going to sing redemption story of how he brought me from